It was in October 2012 that Hurricane Sandy pounded the eastern seaboard of the United States. There is the hurricane from space. It was almost 1,100 miles wide and was packing winds somewhere between 90 and 110 miles per hour. Now, many of the cities on the eastern seaboard knew that the storm was coming, so they began to issue states of emergency declarations, basically forcing cities like Baltimore, Washington, D.C., Philadelphia, New York City to shut down. They were encouraging residents to leave, all in the name of safety. We don't want anybody to get caught or killed in the storm. And unfortunately, I think 265 people were killed in the storm from its initial formation in the Caribbean. And many of the businesses and people complied with the states of emergency that were issued, with the exception of one Starbucks in Times Square. They decided that there were going to be people staying behind and they needed to literally weather the storm. And wouldn't you know it, in the heart of the hurricane, I believe it was October 29th, they got customers. One woman in particular, a woman by the name of Bethany Owings, there she is with her one-year-old daughter, walked 10 blocks in the hurricane to get a cup of Starbucks. And she wasn't alone. Her neighbor, 29-year-old Chris Hernandez, joined her. There was another customer by the name of David Lowe, 25 years old, spent a half hour walking out in the hurricane, went to three different Starbucks locations to find that they were all closed, showed up at this one in Times Square just so he could get his pumpkin latte. Now, clearly, these people had some level of commitment, or perhaps they should have been committed. But clearly, they have devotion to Starbucks. And as we continue through our sermon series along the way, looking at the Gospel of John, we come to what is perhaps one of the greatest acts of devotion recorded in all of Scripture. And that's what brings us to John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Chapter 12 marks the end of Jesus' public ministry in Jerusalem and Judea. And beginning in chapter 13, it's really a behind-the-scenes or very private look into what takes place in the life and ministry of Jesus. So this is really the last public glimpse that we are going to have. And Jesus knows that within a week, he is going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, he's going to be convicted, he's going to be beaten, persecuted, and crucified. And even so, he goes through all of this willingly. Now, admittedly, we do not know how much time has passed between chapter 11 and chapter 12. Chapter 11 is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and at the beginning of chapter 12, we find that he is now eating dinner with Lazarus and his family. This probably didn't happen right away. There was some period of time in between these two events. We simply don't know how much. And as they are eating dinner, Jesus is interrupted, as I said, with what is perhaps the greatest act of devotion recorded in the Bible. And in many ways, Mary becomes the epitome, the prime example of what it means to be devoted to Jesus Christ. And I think there are a number of things that we can learn from her in this act of anointing Jesus with the nard. Now, as the text makes very clear, I think the first thing that we learn from Mary is that our devotion is oftentimes costly. The text says that this nard was worth about a year's wages. Today, if we were to translate that into American dollars, it would be somewhere between $20,000 and $25,000 worth of, perfume that she poured over Jesus. Now, I don't know about you. I don't have $20,000 to $25,000 to go out and spend on perfume or cologne or any other toiletry. In fact, the value of this gift has led many to wonder, how did Mary acquire this kind of wealth? And the fact of the matter is, the text never tells us, so it's really a meaningless conversation to pursue that question. Regardless of how she acquired this, she was willing to give it up, to give up what was perhaps her most prized, expensive possession, all to Jesus Christ. She gave it all. In some ways, Mary is another example, like the poor woman, the poor widow who threw her last two coins into the offering box in the temple that we read about in Mark chapter 12. Their devotion cost them a great deal. If you were to go back into the Old Testament, there's a story that's told about King David in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 24. Out of his devotion to the Lord, David wants to build an altar to the Lord where he can offer sacrifices. And so he's looking for a suitable place to build this. And he's told that there is a threshing floor that he can purchase that would make a perfect foundation, a perfect place to build this altar, owned by a man by the name of Araunah. Now, Araunah offers to give David the threshing floor. You don't have to pay for this. I'll even give you the animals to sacrifice. I will give you the wood to use so that you can burn the sacrifice. Everything is yours, because he considered it a privilege that the king wanted his threshing floor. David, however, and I love his answer, is this: "No, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." David's point is basically, what is devotion if it doesn't demand something of me? How committed am I really if I don't have to make a sacrifice, if I don't have to give something up? It's the difference, as I've shared on other occasions, of the level of commitment between the chicken and the pig in a ham and egg breakfast. You know, the chicken makes a donation, the pig is committed with a capital C. And the fact of the matter is, if we are truly devoted to Christ, we recognize that it will cost us something. Related to that, we recognize that in this act of devotion, she gave Christ her best and that it was extravagant. This was truly over the top. Nard was not exactly a rare spice. It wasn't necessarily common. Part of the reason that it wasn't so common, it was very expensive. It was actually foreign to Jerusalem or to Israel. It was grown in northern India, where it would have to be exported. And because of the cost of this particular spice, it was oftentimes diluted, or there were additives put into it so that people could actually afford it. It might be like 5% nard and 95% who knows what. However, in this particular instance, we are told that it was unadulterated. It was pure. And even if somebody else had pure nard, they would have used it very, very sparingly for festive occasions, some sort of party or a special event where somebody might use it as a spice, they might put it on as a perfume. It was simply used in small quantities. But because of her devotion to Christ, in Mary's mind, she probably figures she has absolutely nothing to withhold, that there's no such thing as giving too much to Christ because he was worth it. I read the story of a pastor in Pennsylvania who one year decided to give flowers to his wife, Pamela, for Valentine's Day. It seems like the appropriate thing to do. The only thing is if Bob Armstrong had known how much it was going to cost him, he probably wouldn't have done it. You see, it turns out that after he gave these flowers to his wife, Pamela, their little kitty, Elvis, decided to start eating the flowers. If any of you have cats, you know they can nibble on things. And it turns out that this particular flower is poisonous to animals. And Pamela noticed that there was something wrong with Elvis when he wasn't eating, didn't even want his little kibbles and bits, treats or whatever they are. And he became very, very, very lethargic. So they take him to the vet, where the vet diagnoses him with kidney failure. At this point, Bob and Pamela decide to put him into the renal transplant program at Penn State University, where he's going to receive dialysis 3 times a week, which entails a 4-hour round trip for either Bob or Pamela. They have to take the kitty to Penn State and drive back. After about a month or so of this, he finally receives a kidney transplant. The total bill for Elvis's medical care, $15,000. Now, don't get me wrong, I do not hate cats, okay? I grew up with cats. They're cute. I understand why people like them. But I have yet to meet a cat that is worth $15,000 worth of medical care. Now, clearly, Bob and Pamela loved Elvis, and they were committed to him. They were ultimately truly invested in his best. And as far as they were concerned, nothing was too extravagant for his care. One of the other things we learn about Mary in this passage here and her devotion, and I think this is the thing that jumps out to me most, is that she really didn't seem to care what other people thought. One of the things that we have to understand is she probably knew that this gift was going to be over the top, that it was beyond anything else that anybody had done for Jesus. In fact, in some ways, I'm not saying she's trying to do this, but she really shows up Jesus' disciples. They kind of look like fools in this entire account because none of them have done what Jesus is doing, what Mary is doing. And apart from Judas's objection that, you know, hey, she could have sold this and we could have given the money to the poor, Mary probably was aware that there were going to be other barriers or other issues that might raise concerns on concerns for those who were present. They might have served as barriers preventing her from doing this. First of all, she's a woman approaching a rabbi. This was not something that took place in ancient Israel. At least it was not looked favorably upon. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 4, Jesus is sitting at the well. His disciples go into town to buy food, and they're shocked. They're amazed that Jesus is what? Talking to a Samaritan woman. This is something that a rabbi would not do publicly. Now, granted, this is taking place in a private home, but even in the presence of his disciples, she has no fear approaching Jesus. And as we read in the text, she uses her hair to wipe the nard off his feet. Now, if she's using her hair, what that means is she's let it down. And a Jewish woman would never let her hair down in public or in the presence of anybody other than her husband. In fact, a woman who did not have her hair bound up was considered a woman of loose morals. And yet Mary willingly unbinds it to wash the feet of Jesus with this oil. Lastly, she's at Jesus' feet. The lowliest place that anybody could be in the ancient world. As most of you know, if you had shoes in the ancient world, they were most likely sandals. Roads were made out of dirt, maybe if you were lucky, paved with stone, but your feet in the ancient world were dirty with dust and everything else that was along the road. And foot washing was one of the most menial tasks in ancient Israel, to be at somebody's feet. In fact, the Jews considered it so lowly that if they had Jewish slaves of their own, they could not, or they would not be allowed to wash their feet. This was reserved for Gentile slaves alone. And as one commentator has pointed out, every time that Mary appears in the Gospel of John, she's at Jesus' feet, assuming the lowliest position of humility that she could in the presence of her Lord. Doesn't matter who's watching, doesn't matter who's there, she's always at her feet, at Jesus' feet, because it doesn't matter. And in some ways, her behavior, her conviction on this matter reminds me of King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David decides when he's king that he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the box that represents God's presence among his people, into the city of Jerusalem. And as they do this, there's this huge procession, there's a parade, there's celebrations going on as they bring this into Jerusalem. And David begins to dance basically out of his mind and out of most of his clothes. He's putting on a public display. And as they're coming into the city of Jerusalem, his wife, Michal, happens to see David dancing. And she's humiliated. She's embarrassed. She's livid. In fact, when David gets home that night, they have a rather tense discussion about what took place. And she tells him in no uncertain terms, "You made a fool out of yourself, especially dancing like that in front of those slave girls." And David's response is priceless. "I will become even more undignified than this. I don't care what you or anyone else thinks. My devotion to the Lord is so great that I will express it as I see fit." There's one last thing that I want to point out here about this particular instance, and that is we do need to understand that it is a historically unique situation. Now, you could argue, well, that's true with just about anything that we read in the Scriptures. Yes, these take place in a particular socio-historical context. But one of the things that we have to point out, and this Jesus makes very clear in verses 7 and 8, that he sees what Mary has done, that she's doing this for a very specific purpose. She had saved this spice for his burial, and knowing what is about to happen to him in the course of this week, he recognizes the timing, the significance of what she's done. Now, where the rub comes sometimes is in verse 8, because Jesus goes on to say, "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." And what happens is some people read this passage and they say, well, Jesus is basically saying we're never going to solve the problem of poverty. The poor are always going to be here, so we really don't have an obligation to do anything. While others say, no. You see, Jesus said, well, he was in the world, this was worth it, but now that he's not here, our primary concern needs to be the poor. And I have heard some bizarre, heated arguments over this passage. What we need to understand is that Mary did this for a very specific purpose, a purpose that she herself didn't even fully comprehend. Yet Jesus points out that the timing is perfect. And as one commentator has pointed out, the scent, the fragrance of the nard would have been so strong that it would have remained on Jesus' cloak, his body, throughout the rest of the last week of his life. He probably carried the aroma of this anointing to the cross with him, despite everything else that took place, that he was, in some ways, truly God's anointed, even on the cross. So how do I respond to this? What do I do with Mary's act? If it's truly historically unique, is there still something that might apply to me? to us today? And obviously, there are, I think, two things that we can consider from this. First of all is, how devoted am I to Jesus? As I said just a few moments ago, Mary was devoted to the point that she didn't care what other people were going to think about what she was doing, and she was willing to give up her very best regardless of what it cost her. Now, the fact that you're here this morning, that you got up on a Sunday morning, chose to come to church, would indicate to me that you at least have some level of devotion to Jesus Christ. You're sitting here listening to me. But how devoted am I? Last December, a British online bookseller by the name of Kobo, there's their website, it's kind of like the British version of Amazon from what I understand, decided to do some research on their customers who purchased or downloaded books online to read. They wanted to know what they were reading and how long did it take them to read the books that they were purchasing. One book, one of the biggest downloads last year was a book called The Goldfinch, written by Donna Tartt. It's 880 pages. It's a novel about a young boy and his adventures or misadventures of growing up in Brooklyn. It won the Pulitzer Prize, numerous other awards, and spent weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. The biggest issue with it, though, as I mentioned, is that it's 880 pages long. And what Kobo found out is only 44% of those who downloaded the book actually read it cover to cover. Just because a book is purchased doesn't necessarily mean that it's read. And just because we bear the name of Christ may not necessarily mean that we are devoted to the degree that we should. Am I willing to stick with Jesus, if you will, from cover to cover? The second question that I think we have to ask ourselves is this: how much am I willing to let my devotion cost me? What am I willing to give to or give up for Christ? And I don't mean just in financial terms, though admittedly, yes, that is part of it. Mary, we cannot overlook the fact that Mary's gift, her act of devotion, expressed itself with great financial cost. But are there other things, other ways that I can express my devotion? In 2007, a woman by the name of Zoe Klopowitz, age 59, finished her 20th New York City Marathon. It took her 28 hours, 45 minutes. Now, just to give you an idea, the winner in the woman's class completed the marathon in 2 hours and 23 minutes. What you need to know about Zoe is that in 1988, she was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And she was determined that she was not going to let this disease rob her of her life. So beginning that year and 20 years going forward, she completed the New York City Marathon, despite the pain, despite the weather, despite the fatigue, and despite the thousands of runners that passed her. Can you imagine how disheartening that is? You can't see them real well in this picture, but they're purple crutches. And she had a team of people who walked with her. And you're in this race, and you have people passing you. And I'd be probably starting to get livid, like, God, why can't I run? And yet she fought the mental battle to keep walking to finish the race. I don't know, in financial terms, what her commitment to complete this marathon cost her, but clearly it cost her time, it cost her energy, as I said, it cost her pain, it cost her a lot. And in the same way, what am I willing to allow my devotion to Christ cost me? I think C.S. Lewis said it best in his book, Mere Christianity. Lewis writes, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. And are we willing to give ourselves fully to Christ? Let's pray.